As we came to the end of our worship time this morning, before I made you all get uncomfortable and pray with people around you, we were singing a song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and we sang about Ebenezer. I'm not sure how many of you caught that, but we sang, Here I Raise My Ebenezer. And for many of us, especially those of us who have been in the church for years, you have probably sung this song numerous times, this particular line about an Ebenezer, maybe even hundreds of times. Have you ever wondered, what is an Ebenezer and why am I raising it up? So this thought came to mind this week, and there were two places my mind went, two options that kind of I go to when I think about Ebenezer. Either Ebenezer Scrooge has somehow made his way into a worship song, forgetting to bring Bob Cratchit along, or the other option, and maybe some of you have never thought about this, but perhaps we are singing about a discount grocery store located in Ephrata, because there's a great store called Ebenezer's. But the question is, if that's what we're singing about, why are we raising them up? It's interesting to me how historical words like Ebenezer work their way into our music, into our worship songs, and yet we don't really know what they mean. The word Ebenezer actually originated in Scripture in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 7, ironically where we're going today. You're like, that's why we're talking about. We're going to look at the original Ebenezer today, but the song itself in 1757, Robert Robinson alluded to this story in 1 Samuel when he wrote his song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And then the word became kind of commonplace for names. People began naming their sons Ebenezer. It wasn't on my list when we had our son, but people began to use the name Ebenezer for their sons. And then in 1843, Charles Dickens named his main character Ebenezer in A Christmas Story. And now it's hard for us today to associate the name Ebenezer with anything other than a grumpy man who doesn't like to spend money. Unless apparently you want to open a grocery store to sell discount groceries. So I want to spend some time today talking about what is this Ebenezer. Because as we go into our study of 1 Samuel, we come upon this original use of the word. It's not a character, it's not a store, but we find the way it was originally intended. And I think what we'll see today is that it still has significance for us today. That we should, as the song says, still be raising our Ebenezers whenever possible. But before we can get to Ebenezer and what it is, we kind of have to kind of jump into the story from where we've left off. Over the last 4 weeks, we've covered six chapters of 1 Samuel. The book as a whole, as we've mentioned, looks at this transition to Israel having a king. And yet in 4 weeks, we've had no mention of the word king at all. I promise we're getting really close to that part of the story, maybe next week. But so far, we've not even seen mention of a king. In these opening chapters, we've looked at two families and their struggles and their success with putting God first. We've been using this kind of this theme of putting God on the throne. And we've seen these two families struggling in different ways to put God on the throne of their life, to put God first. We met Hannah, who has a son named Samuel, and we see him as a young boy serving in the tabernacle, serving God. And we looked at the story of how he begins to know and he begins to follow God's voice. And he kind of set this great example for us of what it looks like to follow God. But at the same time, we saw Eli, who was serving as the high priest with his two sons, and we saw that they really could not put God first. They constantly were struggling to say, I want to put God first in my life, but really I'd rather put myself first. And they put their own interest ahead of God. They continuously were putting themselves on the throne. And this is how the story begins in 1 Samuel. And then the lens of Scripture zoomed out and we looked at the whole nation in chapter 4 to 6 to see that they're all dealing with the same thing. That the nation of Israel at this time was trying to simply use God to their own advantage or just ignore him altogether. They wanted to essentially keep him in a box or stick him in their pocket until they needed him. And as we looked at the story, we said, well, that doesn't really work. It all came to a head the other week as the nation of Israel went to war, and they lost. And so they decided, we're going to go get the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to go bring God to the battle so that we can win. Because once God is here, we have to win. Because we can manipulate God this way, or so they thought. And then they lose the next battle even worse than the first. And so the story ended with the glory departing Israel. God essentially left Israel alone. He said, I'm going to leave you for a season because you're not honoring me. You're not putting me on the throne. And it became this very dark day for a nation. But our story last week ended with God returning to the people. That the Ark of the Covenant returned on its own, essentially, to the nation of Israel. They look up, they see it coming, and they've responded appropriately. And so we ended last week saying, over the next 20 years, the nation of Israel finally begins to turn back to God. They finally begin to put God on the throne. They finally begin to honor God, and things begin to look up for the nation. And so this is where we pick up the story today in 1 Samuel chapter 7, starting at verse 2. It says, "Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all of your heart, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Asheroth and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines, the enemy.' So the Israelites put away the Baals and the Asheroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, 'Assemble all of Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you.' When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and they confessed, and there they confessed, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' Now Samuel was serving as leader or judge of Israel at Mizpah." So the story just picks up here. We have no mention of Samuel for 20 years. The story from our side looks pretty quick, but it's been 20 years since we've heard any mention of Samuel. And suddenly here he is. We left him in chapter 4, watching him, how he was knowing God, and he was following God, and he begins to speak for God. And the people say, "Oh, look, Samuel's a prophet," but they don't really pay attention to him. But as soon as they begin to turn to God, they very quickly turn to Samuel. They say, "Samuel can tell us what God wants us to do." And so as they turn to God, they say, "Samuel, we want to repent. We want to turn to God. We want to live for God. We want to put him on the throne. What do we need to do?" And so Samuel gives them kind of essentially a three-step process of how do you return to God, or how do you put him on the throne. The first thing he says, look, if you're going to put God on the throne, you have to worship him only. And they go, "Well, that kind of makes sense. Isn't that like the first commandment? You know, 10 commandments, God says, here's the first thing you need to do." He's already told them this. But Samuel says, if you're going to put God on the throne, you have to worship him only. Turn away from all the other idols. Get rid of the Baals. Get rid of the Asheroth. All these other things you are worshiping. And it amazes me as you read these stories to go, but the nation of Israel, they were chosen by God. God says to Abraham, "I'm going to make you my special people, and you're going to worship me only." And you go, well, why in the world are these people looking for other things to worship? God has picked them specifically. And I kind of shake my head and go, come on, God, get your stuff together. Why would you look for other things to put on your throne? And then I go, but don't we really do the same thing today? Now, we do it in a more modern way. We're not looking for golden statues to put on our thrones, golden statues to worship, but we look for other things to place value in our life. We say, well, what are the celebrities doing? What are the celebrities wearing? I want to pursue status. I want to pursue financial gain. I want to make sure that I have everything I need. And those things kind of turn into our idols. We begin to pursue them with all of our heart, and that becomes the thing that we worship. And so I realize that I can't really judge Israel for doing it when I do it myself at times. And Samuel says, if you want to put God on the throne of your life, if you want to honor God above others, you have to worship him only. You have to go the whole way and say, he alone is the thing I want to pursue. And then a second step is, you're going to worship God only. And oh, by the way, you need to commit fully to God. Don't just do it halfway. And this is what the nation has been doing forever. They come to God, oh God, we want to follow you because we kind of need your help. And we're going to follow you for a few days or a few years. And as soon as things get better, then we're going to ignore you. And Samuel says, you have to commit the whole way. And we know commitment takes effort. It takes time. It takes being intentional. But there's nothing quite as bad as doing something halfway. If you've heard the stories, we have this big deck off the back of our house and we've had some issues with it. And so this is the story that kind of came to mind. But if you're looking to build a deck on the back of your house, you want to find a builder who's going to be committed to the project. They're going to see the project through. So you hire a builder, say, hey, I hope you can commit yourself to this. You don't want them to come in and just go through the motions of building the deck. You don't want them to come through and cut corners or just do some of the work so that when you take your first step onto your brand new deck, you fall straight through it. You say, well, it looked good from the outside, but the builder wasn't fully committed to the project. And it's the same idea. When we come to God, we want to give him our full commitment. God, I'm going to give you all of my days, not just some of them. God, I want to follow you all of the time, just not when it's convenient to me. And so Samuel says, you need to worship God only and give him your full commitment. And then the third thing he says to them is serve God only. It kind of falls in with the other two. But sticking with our theme here of thrones, you can't serve two kings. You can't serve two masters. I think Jesus said that. You can't have two things leading your life. Many of us as parents have seen this with our kids, because you see the kid go to mom, mommy, can I have candy? And mom says, No. And so the kid goes to dad, dad, can I have candy? And hopefully dad says no, but sometimes dad doesn't talk to mom. And so all of a sudden the kid gets what the kid wants. And we try to do this with God. The Israelites try to do this with God. God, we're going to serve you. But as soon as you say no, we'll go over here to this other idol. We'll go to this other thing. And what Samuel says to the people and what we need to understand today is we can't just follow God when it's convenient to us, just when we like what he has to say. We can't just serve him when it's easy, but as soon as he wants us to do something hard, we try to find the easier road. And so Samuel says to the people of Israel, if you're going to come back to God, if you want to put God on the throne of your life, then you need to worship him only, you need to commit fully to him, and you need to serve him only. And so the scriptures here say that the whole nation agrees this is a good idea. We're going to renew our heart for God. And so Samuel says, hey, we're all going to gather at this town called Mizpah, and I'm going to intercede. I'm going to talk to God on your behalf. And so they all come together to finalize this commitment. They want to make it official. And they come together. It says they're fasting. So they're not eating. They want to dedicate themselves to God. Hey, we're not even going to eat. It says they're pouring water out on the ground, which is kind of a weird expression. It seems like they're saying, no, even when we're fasting, we're allowed to drink water. We're not even going to do that. We're going to pour out our water. We're not eating. We're not drinking. Ironically, this morning, all of our songs were about drinking and water. They're not doing any of that. They want to come. They say, God, we're not eating. We're not drinking. We're not doing anything. We're simply repenting. We're acknowledging what we've done. We're acknowledging our sins. We're recognizing that Samuel is your mouthpiece, that he's your judge. He's the leader that you called to be over us. And they're spending time saying, God, we want to fully commit to you. And so in these few verses, we see this dramatic change from the nation that we've been looking at over the last six chapters. Things are good. At this point, they can go home happy. It should be the end of the story, except for the Philistines, this group that has been oppressing Israel for the last 40 years. And they've been oppressing the people because the people have been ignoring God. And God says, okay, I'll send the Philistines and I'll let them loose. And so the Philistines do not take too kindly to the nation gathering. Verse 7 of chapter 7. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth Kar. What a wonderful scene. The story here moves very quickly. We've said this several times so far in this book, that things happen very quickly. But we have to pause and realize this is not a few minutes' time. The Israelites have gathered to repent. They've gathered to turn to God. The Philistines have time to notice the gathering. They have time to get upset about this gathering. They have time to assemble their army. They have time to arrive at the scene. And we begin to realize that this is not a one-day event. This is several days, maybe several weeks even, that they're gathering together. And it just shows us the level of repentance, the level of fully committed commitment to God. But the enemy comes up. Even as they are turning to God fully, their newfound faith is being challenged. What will they do when they're faced with the enemy? And this is what's happened for them. Every time they see the enemy, they go, and they get into panic. They say, God, we want to follow you and set our eyes on you. But oh, look over there, here they come. Where do we set our eyes? This has been a challenge for them for hundreds of years. And here we see them turning to God. God, we want to stay focused on you. And Samuel, who's your mouthpiece, Samuel, will you talk to God for us? Will you get God involved here? They finally get it right. They keep their eyes set on God. And it's amazing to me how good the enemy is at stepping in right as we turn to God. Both in scripture and a story like this, as soon as they turn to God, the enemy comes up, but it's the same in our lives. As soon as we often take a step in our faith, as soon as we say, I'm going to put God first no matter what, I'm going to commit to God fully, things seem to fall apart. Because our enemy loves to make us panic. The enemy loves to make us turn to our own ways, to say, God, I want to follow you, but oh, did you see this thing over here? And I don't know what to do. And it's very easy for us to turn to our own ways and our old ways when life gets hard. And so the enemy is really good at stepping in as soon as we try to take a step to God. I don't know how many people I've known over the years who've shared their story with me and said, you know, I wanted to take a step in my faith, and so I decided to get baptized. I wanted to really commit to God. I decided to get baptized. I want to make a proclamation to all my friends and family that I'm living for God. And then within that next week, my life got really, really hard. Everything started to fall apart. It's not that God left them. It's not that God kind of sucked them in and did a bait and switch and said, haha, now you're stuck with me and I'm going to let things fall apart. The enemy loves to make us panic and forget our new focus. So often when people take these steps of faith, the enemy goes, ooh, let me test that for you. And they step in and it goes, am I going to keep my eyes on God or am I going to look at this thing that's now coming up against me? And Samuel says to the people, you need to turn fully to God. You need to commit to God. And it doesn't take long for that new resolve to be tested. And I think for many of us, myself included, we're really good at following God in most situations. The Israelites are gathered. It's a sunny day. Things are good. God, we're going to follow you. But as soon as something happens, we run into these, yes, I'll follow you, but moments. And what we need to understand is there can be no yes, but moments when we're looking to God on the throne. We can't say, God, I'm going to follow you all the time, except for, God, I'm going to live for you every day, but that doesn't work. It's all or nothing. Either God is on the throne and we're going to set our eyes on him as our king and as our Lord every day, or we're not. And this is the struggle Israel's had for hundreds of years, and it's the struggle I believe we also have today. But the nation of Israel finally gets it right. They finally keep their eyes focused on God and not this new threat that comes up against them. And so they say, hey, God, we're looking at you, we're following you, and did you happen to see this thing over here? Did you happen to see the enemy coming up to slaughter us? And God steps in. He sends the Philistines into a panic. The Israelites are able to jump in after God starts the fight for them, and they win the day. Story continues, verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen and he named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to Israel, and Israel delivered the neighboring territories from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all of those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he held court for Israel, and he built an altar to the Lord there. The story of chapter 7 this morning, really the story from chapters 1 through 7, end very nicely. Essentially, it's they all lived happily ever after. Israel is coming back to God, they're returning to God, putting God on the throne, and we see them beginning to come back on top. They're no longer being dominated by other nations. They're getting their land back. Samuel is speaking on God's behalf. They're hearing the voice of God through Samuel. He's holding court. He's leading the people. He's helping them do the right things. Things are looking great, and the story could have ended here, and we all went, that's wonderful. But it doesn't end there. There's lots of chapters left, and next week we'll see the next turning point. But did you catch the quick mention of Ebenezer? Did you even remember we were looking for Ebenezer? It's the name of a stone. That's it. It's the name of a stone, and it means God helped us. It's as simple as Samuel picking up a stone and saying, this stone we're going to name Ebenezer. It means God helped us, and we're going to put it here somewhere in this field. That's the only mention of Ebenezer in all of Scripture. So why do we put it into songs? Why do we name our sons Ebenezer? I actually, this week after I wrote the sermon, drove down the road, saw Ebenezer Baptist Church bus drive past me. I thought, we name churches with this word. Why do we even know this word hundreds, thousands of years later? It's one word, one time in Scripture. But it's what this stone represents. And Ebenezer is a reminder of how God has helped you. It's a reminder of what God has done in your life. In the song, we sing, here I raise my Ebenezer, by thy great help, I've come. Because you've helped me, God, here's where I am. And we go on to say, here's how you helped me. It says, Jesus sought me. He looked for me. He pursued me. He rescued me. And we say, I remember how God has helped me. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Samuel sets up a stone. He calls it Ebenezer. He says, you're going to look at the stone to remember how God has helped you. What happened here today and how God saved you. It's to serve as a marker or an arrow to point back to God, to remind you who is on the throne. Again, we only see the word mentioned one time here in all of Scripture, but the concept is seen throughout the Bible. It's several times throughout the Old Testament. Just a few examples. Again, we don't call them Ebenezers, but they function the same way. When Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, when Jacob encounters God at Bethel, two different times, chapters 28 and 35 of Genesis. Both times he has an encounter, an experience with God. At the end of that experience, he sets up a stone or a pillar of stones as a reminder of what happened. This has been my encounter with God. I want to have this pile of stones to remind me. When I look at them, I'm going to remember this moment with God. When God leads the Israelites out of Egypt, they've been slaves for 400 years. Moses comes onto the scene. They bring all these plagues. The Egyptians won't let them go. And God says, I'm going to send one last plague. I'm going to send this angel of death. He's going to come over and the firstborn sons are going to be taken. But Israelites, if you paint your doors with the blood of the lamb, that the angel will pass over your home. And God says to the nation of Israel, every year you are to have a celebration called the Passover where you will remember what I did. Every year you have this big celebration. It's to remember what I did for you in Egypt, to remember how I saved you. They don't call it an Ebenezer, but it's a marker, an arrow to say, this is how God has helped us. Later in the Old Testament, when Joshua finally brings the people to the promised land and they're getting ready to cross over the Jordan River. If you remember the story, the river is flooded. It's flowing fast. There's no way to get across. And so God stops the flow of the water. And as they're crossing through the dry land to get to the other side, Joshua says, hey, one of you from each tribe, grab a big, big rock. And when we get to the other side, you're going to pile them together. And this is going to be a marker. This is going to be a memorial, a reminder of what God has done for you. There are these constant moments in our lives where we go, how am I going to remember what God has done? How will I remember God's faithfulness? And the answer is here, use this reminder, use this Ebenezer to say, here is how God has helped me. We see it all through the Old Testament. Now, there is a danger that comes with Ebenezers, these reminders, these memorials, because over time, we can forget what they're there for and begin to look at them as a thing to honor. In other words, we can, rather than pointing us to the God we worship, we can begin to worship the Ebenezers. There's a story in the book of Judges, chapter 8. Gideon is leading the people, and they have this big battle, and he wins. They're victorious. It says, the Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon told them, I do not want to rule over you, nor my sons rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And he said, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from the share of your plunder. And they answered, we'll do that. We'll be happy to do that. And Gideon made the golden earrings into an ephod, which he placed at Ophrah, his town. And all of Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Gideon leads the people with God's help to win this great battle, and they want to commemorate it. They want to remember what happens. And so he gets earrings from all of them, and he turns them into an ephod, which is a really fancy word for breastplate. It's a golden breastplate. But rather than using it to remember the victory, rather than using it to point back to what God has done, they begin to worship the golden breastplate. Don't ask me to explain that one. I don't quite understand. But they said, we're going to worship this thing that is supposed to remind us of what God has done. It's like, I think, in our lives when we have these encounters with God. When you have a great moment where God speaks into your life or something amazing happens, you said, that was God acting right there. And you can tell the story. I was right here on this day at this time in this location, and that's when God moved. And all of a sudden, that place holds a very special place in your heart. I was listening to a pastor actually talk about an unrelated topic, but he alluded to this. He said, I remember years ago, I was really struggling with God. And so I went out to the beach, went to a certain spot. I had a certain chair, I had a certain umbrella, and I sat down. And in those moments, God spoke to me, and I all of a sudden things made sense. And he says, every couple months when I'm struggling with God, I go back to that beach at that place with that chair and that umbrella. And I have to have all of these things because that's how God spoke to me the first time. And he said, well, it doesn't work that way. And I've experienced that myself as well. I think you have too. We say, I remember when God acted at this moment in this location in my life, but when I return to that place, God's not there waiting for me. And we begin to place the specialness in the place rather than in the person of God. We remember what happened there, but we want it to happen again and again and again. And essentially, we begin to worship the place. But even in the New Testament, we see this idea of Ebenezers. It's a good thing to have in our lives. We need these reminders, and God puts them in place for us. We need reminders of how God has helped us and led us and is with us. Jesus gets his disciples together right before he goes to the cross. He does this thing called communion, the Last Supper. And he looks at his disciples and says, every time you gather, every time you eat the bread and drink the cup, do this in remembrance. See, we're still doing that active thing today. Do this in remembrance of me. When you get together, do this to remember me. Remember what I'm about to do. Communion points us to the cross. It reminds us of Jesus' work in our lives. It's an Ebenezer. Another example is Sunday mornings. You go, okay, we go to church on Sunday mornings. But in the first century, they all gathered for worship on Saturdays. It was the Sabbath. That was the Jewish law. Go on Saturdays. Worship God on Saturdays. Why all of a sudden do we worship on Sundays? Because Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday morning. And the disciples and the early church leaders say, we want to remember this amazing thing that Jesus has done. So let's gather every Sunday morning to remember what happened on Sunday morning. Now, I don't know how many of you thought about that when you got up this morning. Well, I'm going to church because Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday morning. No, I'm going to church because it's Sunday. That's what I do. But in the early church, this Sunday gathering was an Ebenezer of sorts, a reminder of what God has done. Today, we have many sorts of things that we can use in this capacity. Certain songs. When you hear a certain worship song playing, you go, I remember, that song reminds me of this time in my life. We have memory verses, these passages of scripture that we, when I read this verse or I hear this, it reminds me of when God did this or this thing in my life. There maybe is a camp that you went to as a kid or as a teenager, and that camp holds a special place. I remember what God did at this camp or at this location or this event. We all have these things that point us back to our relationship with God. Or at least I think we should have these things that point us to God. Things to remind us of God's faithfulness. I think we need these things so that when our days get dark, when our days get really hard, when the enemy is trying to distract us, we know where to look. In the song here that we sang this morning, Come Thou Fount, one of the later verses says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So I know myself. I know that I tend to walk away. I let my eyes wander around and say, God, here I raise my Ebenezer to remind me of who you are. Again, to have these arrows that point me back to you. If you've ever seen the movies Finding Nemo or Finding Dory, you know about the little fish named Dory and that she has short-term memory loss. Really wanted to show you a clip from the movie this morning, but the computer and I were not getting along. Dory forgets who she is or who you are, even in the midst of a conversation. Talking. Hi, I'm Dory. She doesn't remember anything. In the second movie, we see more of her background and how her parents tried to help prepare her to always find her way home. And so, of course, if you know the movie, she's not at home, and they try to find, she's trying to find her way home. They teach her to look for seashells. She loves seashells. She loves to find them and look at them. And so they teach her, anytime you see a seashell, follow it. And they would make lines of seashells to point her home. And so no matter where she went, she could always find her home. So in the movie, she's looking for her parents after being gone for a long time. She goes to the aquarium where she was a kid, and they're not there anymore. She ends up out in the ocean. And this is the scene I wanted to show you because it's such a great scene. I do have a picture of it. Because she's lost, and she's panicking, and she doesn't know what to do. And she looks down, and there's a shell. She goes, ooh, there's a shell. I like shells. And there was another one, and another one. And all of a sudden, it leads her to her parents' new house. And there's this great image where it zooms out, and you see these radiating lines of shells. Her parents had spent years lying out these shells in hopes that she might see them and follow the shells home. And I think that's the concept of Ebenezers. To put these markers in place so that when I find myself lost, when I find myself missing where God is or not knowing what's going on, I can look at an Ebenezer, I can remember this moment, this event, and I say, if I follow these things, they will point me back to God. I will remember how God has helped me in the past and how he will help me today. When we are lost, when we start to wander, when we get tripped up, we simply can look to our reminders, our markers of who God is, how he's helped us, how he saved us, how he loves us, how he's always with us. And so with that concept in mind, I want to challenge you with the question of what Ebenezers do you have in your life? What reminders of God do you have to look to? And then how do you make sure you look at them? Because we see in Scripture all of these reminders, all of these markers for the nation of Israel, and yet they don't look at them. They go, oh, look at that rock. I don't remember what it's for. And they begin to wander. They leave God behind. And this is the challenge we all face, that we're prone to wander, as the song goes. So what Ebenezers do you have? What markers, what reminders, what arrows do you use? And how do you make sure you look at them when you need them? For many of us, Sunday mornings really do serve as an Ebenezer, as a weekly recharge, if you will, to come to church and say, today I want to focus on God. I'm going to remind myself who God is in my life. But at the same time, it can easily become an item to check off your list. Well, I got to go to church this morning so that then after church, I can do all the fun stuff. As long as I go to church, and we go, well, I've kind of lost the point. Church is meant to be a time for us to gather together, remind ourselves of who God is and what Jesus has done for us. Morning devotions. Many of us spend time reading scripture and praying. And so I do this because it's the thing I do, but it's meant to remind us and point us back to God. And I've known many people who say, you know, I really struggle because I've read scripture so many times. I know the stories. So why am I going to read them again? Well, it's not that you're reading the stories and scripture again to learn something new. Now, this is the misconception. In school, you read something because you want to take new information. When I spend time in scripture every day, it's not that I'm looking for new information I missed the last 10 times I read it. It's I want to remind myself of what God has done. I want to remind myself of what God has done for the nation of Israel, what God has done for me. People have, again, songs, pictures in your home, maybe even a piece of jewelry, a cross necklace or earrings or something that you wear. And when you look at that, it reminds you of grandma and her faith, or it reminds you of someone, what they did and how God was faithful. We have these things, these reminders that point us back to God. Some of us, it's not even physical things, it's events. We think back over the last 10, 20 years, you know, I remember this camp, or I remember this conference, or I remember this service, or this pastor, or this sermon, these events, and I can see God's hand working in my life. We need these things so that when we're struggling, when we feel like we've wandered far from God, we say, where is God? Is God even acting in my life? And I go, well, those are the markers of what God has done. And all of a sudden I go, God, I still need you. God, I still need to pursue you. And so we sing, here we raise our Ebenezer. It's just what Samuel did for Israel. He says, here I'm placing this stone to remind you what God has done so that you do not wander. So we raise our Ebenezers. We declare the greatness of our God. We declare who he is in our lives. We say, God, you are king, and I want to worship you, and I want to follow you, and I want to remember who you are in my life. How are you being reminded day to day, week to week? What markers do you have in place so that when you are struggling, you can just look for the seashell? Look for the Ebenezer that points you back to God, to remember that God is always faithful in your life. Spend some time this week just asking yourself, God, what are my Ebenezers? What are my markers? What are my arrows? Because the more we look to them and they point us to God, the more we can follow God as our King on the throne of our lives. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for another beautiful weekend. We've had several in a row now. It's just so wonderful to be outside and enjoy your beautiful creation. But even at times that can be a distraction from remembering who you are. So God, I thank you that you have brought us together this morning in these few moments to pause and think about this very obscure word of Ebenezer, but this really great concept that we all need in our lives. God, just like the nation of Israel, we are so prone to wandering. We are so easily led astray to focus on our own self and our own interests and forget that you are our King and you are our God. So Lord, I pray that you would bring to mind this week these markers, these arrows that you've placed in our lives, these people, these events. And God, if we don't have any of these things, if we've never really paused to think about it, I pray that you would just begin to speak and create these things in our lives, that no matter where we go, no matter who we're with, no matter what we're doing, we would always look up and see you. Lord, we raise our Ebenezers to remember how you have been faithful in our lives. Help us to always be faithful to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.